43 civilian deaths in Somalia are the result of 31 U.S. separate actions between 2007 and 2021, 18 to 21 of those children. U.S. forces only concede to 5 of those civilian casualties, the rest of which are either unacknowledgeable or claim to be unsubstantiated. The current administration has continued this brutal campaign. On July 20th, the U.S. military carried out its first airstrike in Somalia under Biden, followed by another airstrike only 3 days later, a sign that the undeclared war will continue to take lives. The U.S. so-called counterterrorism operations officially began in Yemen in 2009, although there were other bombings before that, with both the U.S. military and CIA launching airstrikes on the country. Since then, the country has seen possibly over 100 civilian deaths from the U.S. airstrikes alone. U.S. forces only concede to 13 civilian deaths according to AirWars. However, most civilian casualties in Yemen are the result of Saudi coalition bombings, which began in 2015 and are backed and supported by the U.S. intelligence, as well as weaponry sales. After 23,470 coalition air raids, which consist of multiple individual airstrikes, nearly 10,000 people were injured and nearly 9,000 dead as a direct result of the Saudi-led campaign. In February 2021, Biden announced that the United States would end offensive support in Yemen while also helping Saudi Arabia. However, the announcement did not come with solid plans shared with Congress. And the Biden administration has failed to share details or plans to distinguish between offensive and defensive aid. The bombings in Somalia and Yemen are just the tip of the iceberg. Based on official U.S. military data, AirWars concluded that the United States has carried out at least 91,340 airstrikes since 9/11 in the so-called War on Terror. The total number of civilian deaths directly attributed to U.S. airstrikes is estimated to be at least 22,679, but could be as high as 48,308. The data is collected from U.S. operations in Afghanistan since 2006, Iraq from 2003 to 2013, Iraq and Syria from 2014 to 2021, Libya since 2012, and a one secret drone campaign in Pakistan, Somalia, and Yemen. Overall, civilian harm is likely higher because of the collateral consequences of U.S. bombings and other military actions in these regions. Despite withdrawing troops from Afghanistan, the U.S. war budget continues to expand. The watchdog group Public Citizen notes that the Biden administration actually requested a 1.7% increase in overall military spending for a whopping $753 billion, an increase that is roughly on par with inflation. While some members of Congress resist high levels of military spending, 14 House Democrats recently sided with the Republicans to increase the request by almost $25 billion. The primary justification for more spending is the increasing confrontational stance toward China. On the topic of defense funding, Brown University's Cost of War Project reported the Pentagon has spent $14 trillion of public funds from 2001 to 2021. One half of this total went to 5 weapons companies: Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon, and Northrop Grumman. Investments in defense stocks are now worth almost 10 times what they were when the war in Afghanistan first started. Public Citizen called this out for what it is, saying that the only winner of Afghanistan war was the military-industrial complex. Biden's proposed budget allocated $15.2 million for a sea-launched cruise missile, a nuclear weapon Biden himself called a bad idea during his campaign. The plans are a remnant of the Trump administration, and while Biden could have canceled it, his administration has chosen to maintain the project and add to what Kingston Rafe, the director for disarmament and threat reduction policy at Arms Control Association, describes as the U.S. military's already extensive and growing nuclear arsenal. The Center for Arms Control and Non-Proliferation calls the project a costly solution to a non-existent problem. It was eliminated by the House Defense Appropriations Subcommittee. The bloated budget is a continuation of total military spending on the so-called War on Terror. The Institute of Policy Studies reviewed publicly available Office of Management and Budget data, reporting that the United States has spent $21 trillion on foreign and domestic militarization, surveillance, and repression between the federal years of 2002 to 2021. All the while, the United States maintains military bases around the world. Maps of U.S. military presence are not readily available, and many bases are intentionally kept secret. There are also many military-affiliated spaces that hold U.S. weaponry but are not deemed official U.S. bases. David Vine, an anthropologist at American University, said the United States might have 800 military bases in more than 70 countries and territories abroad. In 2007, the United States established U.S. Africa Command, AFRICOM. Since then, U.S. military presence on the continent increased from 2,600 personnel to 7,000 by 2019. Military presence through official and unofficial bases spans the continent from coast to coast. The Intercept, citing official Pentagon records, revealed that as of 2019, there were 29 verifiable bases across 15 different countries or territories within the AFRICOM area of responsibility, which covers all countries across the continent besides Egypt. In 2017, it was revealed that U.S. commandos were actively engaged in military action, despite AFRICOM's claims that they were only providing advice and assistance. While the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan is the first necessary step in ending the U.S. legacy of violence, much is yet to be uncovered about the true toll of the U.S. invasion and 20-year occupation. In addition to pursuing refuge for those fleeing for their lives and reparations for the people of Afghanistan as well as Iraq, it is time to end all U.S. wars, shut down all U.S. military bases, and put an end to U.S. militarization and sanctions impacting countless people.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Through the chaos and the razzle-dazzle and the routine of life, it's very easy to get distracted from our ultimate and original purpose. And from the destination that we have been put on this earth to reach. Sometimes, even if we're not necessarily striving to reach some extent of profound, almost unachievable success, life itself and the constant engagement with material things will distract us from our divine purpose, from our spirituality, from stopping for a moment and being present. Let's listen to a short story regarding the distractions of life and how life sometimes finds the strangest way to draw our attention back to what really matters. And we're going to be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear friends, salam alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we have an interesting story at the beginning of our program. A successful young executive was riding his brand new Jaguar down a neighborhood street when he noticed a kid darting out from between parked cars. He slowed down a little, but as he appeared near it, a brick smashed into his car's door. He slammed on the brakes and drove back to the place where the brick has been thrown. The furious man jumped out of his car and caught the nearest kid shouting, "What was that all about? What the heck did you do to my car? Why did you do it?" The young boy was a little scared but was very polite and apologetic. "I'm sorry, mister, I didn't know what else to do," he pleaded. "I had to throw the brick because no one else would stop for my call to help." With tears rolling down his cheeks, he pointed towards the parked cars and said, "It's my brother. He rolled off the curb and fell off his wheelchair and he's badly hurt. I can lift him up." Sobbing boy asked the man, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt and he's too heavy for me." The young man was moved beyond words and tried to swallow the rapidly swelling lump in his throat. He hurriedly lifted the other kid from the spot and put him back to the wheelchair. He also helped the little kid with his bruises and cuts. When he thought that everything will be okay, he went back to his car. "Thank you, sir, and God bless you," said the grateful kid. The young man was too shaken up for any words, so the man simply watched the little boy push the wheelchair-bound brother down the sidewalk. It was a long and a slow ride back home to the man. When he came out of the car, he looked at his dented car door. The damage was noticeable, but he did not bother to repair it. He kept the dent to remind him the message. Do not go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick at you to get your attention.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Allah wants us to live in every moment, to soak up all the essence, all the spirit, all the energy, all the good vibes of that exact moment, for us to enjoy it to the fullest, for us to benefit from it. Because like Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, tomorrow is not promised. And yesterday is gone. It's as if it never happened. What you have is today. Or the other narration that says, the same way Allah doesn't expect the ibadah, the worship of tomorrow from you, you shouldn't be worried about the sustenance of tomorrow either. If I die today, Allah is not going to hold me accountable for the prayers I'm going to miss tomorrow. And the same should apply to me. I live in today. He has sustained me today. He's taken care of me today. Today I did not go hungry. Today I was given the opportunity to try my best in order to seize the moment. What tomorrow is going to happen, I am in no position to plan that far ahead. I might not even live that long. Someone once asked Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, why do some people die with their eyes closed and why do some die with their eyes open? His Eminence said, for those who die with their eyes closed, they didn't have a chance. Death did not give them a chance to reopen them. And for those who die with their eyes open, death did not give them the chance to even close their eyes. Everything is so uncertain. I think these past few months or these past couple of years have proven it so much. Perhaps sometimes I think to myself that this pandemic, as devastating and as bitter as it was, with all the damage and all the grief it inflicted upon so many families and people, perhaps it was one of those bricks. The most successful of us was forced to just stay home. All of our plans for the future, all of our routines, all of our programs, everything that we thought we would do next week, 6 months from now, next year, all of our resolutions, poof, gone with a sneeze. Did any of us ever expect something like this would happen? But it happened nonetheless, and now we are living through it, and so many of us have learned to just slow down a bit, soak up the moment, stop and smell the roses, appreciate our loved ones, the blessings that we have in the most simplest forms, yet with the most profound effects on us. Oftentimes, when I visit my family and I see their children running around and laughing and playing, I think to myself that this is it. Hashtag living my best life right now. Right this moment. I don't want to think about what will happen to these children when they become teenagers, whether or not their families are going to be able to afford college fees for them, whether they're going to have happy, successful marriages or not. How long will they even live? At this moment, when this child places her little hands on my cheeks, looks me in the eyes and tells me, will you play hide and seek with me? And when I do, when I find her hiding at her usual hiding spot, the way she bursts into euphoric laughter, that very moment, that blessing to have a healthy child, to have a safe home, to have people who love you, whether you stop to notice it or not, that is one of the greatest blessings. And I wish we would give ourselves the chance to appreciate it more. Because though Allah all the times, He is too kind to engage with us, deal with us, interact with us on our own level, that does not give us the reason, that does not justify us neglecting His kindness toward us. That manifests, that actualizes in so many different forms in our lives. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says that the opportunities of life are like clouds. And when you really think about it, subhanAllah, the ahadith of the Ma'asumin alayhimus salam, every word means something. Clouds, they move without any noise. They're right there above you all the time. One moment you raise your head to the sky and you look to yourself, oh look, that cloud looks like a little lion. You turn around, check your phone, you raise your head again, and that cloud is gone. It's gone. Let us take notice of the blessings of our lives before life throws a brick at our face, and before all these clouds of blessings and opportunities swiftly fly away. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets to mark the 7th anniversary of the September 21 revolution against the Saudi-backed regime in Sana'a. Participants in the rally chanted slogans against foreign aggression while carrying the country's tricolor flag and pictures of top resistance leaders. They also denounced the criminal complicity of Western powers and the Israeli regime in the Saudi-backed aggression and war-ravaged Yemen. The demonstrators vowed to uphold their revolutionary ideals and not surrender to the foreign powers. They said the popular revolution had thwarted the conspiracy to divide Yemen through resistance to foreign aggression and hegemony.
Yemeni people are working hard to liberate themselves from the tutelage and occupation. It is known to the world that the occupation does not last, and no matter how long it remains, it will eventually depart.
In 2014, the people of Yemen led a popular uprising against the Saudi-backed, unpopular regime of Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi. As protests gripped the country, the Ansarullah resistance movement on September 21 took control of the capital Sana'a, following a rapid advance south from their northern stronghold of Sada'a. The massively popular protests were against the incompetent and corrupt regime in Sana'a, backed by Riyadh and directed by the U.S. In a bid to crush the resistance and reinstall the Hadi regime, the Saudi-led coalition launched a ferocious bombing campaign on the neighboring Arab country barely 6 months later.
I think at this present time, the Saudis are willing to keep this thing going. Even if they can't win, they'll keep it going so as to not be pointed at and said they lost. How long they can do this is, I don't know, but I think that's our present situation.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement says the U.S. was in charge of administering his country's internal affairs prior to the popular revolution against former Yemeni President Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi, better known as the September 21 Revolution. He highlighted that Washington used to conduct Yemen's affairs before the September 21 Revolution, and the U.S. Embassy in Sana'a had the upper hand over the presidential office. The Ansarullah leader went on to say that the U.S. used al-Qaeda terrorists to create division within Yemen and to advance its hegemonic agenda, stressing that Washington also sought to influence Yemen's educational system in favor of the Israeli regime.
The Saudis and the UAE are influenced by the U.S., as is the U.S. influenced by them. They are dependent often on U.S. weapons, of which they are major purchasers, and that makes us dependent on them. But they are not controlled by Washington.
He added that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are just pawns in the hands of the U.S. and are cows being milked by Washington to serve the Tel Aviv regime's interests. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and regional allies, launched the war in Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Hadi's government back to power and crushing Ansarullah.
I don't think that the Saudis can win under present circumstances. And I think the support, whatever they got out of Trump, is probably less now, relatively speaking, under Biden. But there's this other factor, and the factor is that the Saudi government and the head of the Saudi government doesn't want to lose face. Now, you and I might be able to accept losing face under certain circumstances. But they don't believe that they ever want to lose faith.
The war has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions more. It has also destroyed Yemen's infrastructure and spread famine and infectious diseases. The Yemeni armed forces and allied popular committees, however, have grown steadily in strength against the Saudi-led invaders, leaving Riyadh and its allies bogged down in the country. Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, has addressed the 76th session of the United Nations General Assembly via video conference. It was his first address to the main policy-making organ of the world body since taking office last month. During his speech, Raisi said the U.S. efforts to impose hegemony on other countries have, quote, failed miserably, and that Washington's hegemonic system lacks credibility. Raisi said Washington is using sanctions as a new way of war against other nations, stressing that the U.S. sanctions against the Islamic Republic during the coronavirus pandemic are crimes against humanity. This year, two scenes made history. One was on January 6, when U.S. Congress was attacked by the people, and two, when the people of Afghanistan were dropped down from the U.S. planes in August, from the capital to Kabul. One clear message was sent to the world: U.S.'s hegemonic systems has no credibility, whether inside or outside the country. He describes sanctions as the U.S.'s new way of war with the world countries.
Raisi represents the anti-imperialist current of the Iranian population that is fed up with sanctions. For years, the U.S. has been imposing brutal sanctions that have devastated Iran's economy, killed families, working class families of Iran who are unable to access medicine, infrastructure, because of sanctions. And the goal all along with the U.S. was to impose sanctions, blame it on the policies of the Iranian government, make it seem like the U.S. needs to step in with humanitarian aid and overthrow the democratic government in Iran.
Ebrahim Raisi said sanctions against the Iranian nation started not with Iran's nuclear program, stressing that they predate the Islamic Revolution and go back to the year 1951, when oil nationalization went underway in Iran. The Iranian president also said, despite the fact that the Islamic Republic was keen from the outset to purchase and import COVID-19 vaccines from reliable international sources, it faced inhumane medical sanctions. He also described sanctions on medicine at the time of the COVID-19 pandemic as crimes against humanity.
But sanctions have been extremely crippling on all fronts, and the irony here is that the U.S. claims to be imposing sanctions for the purpose of humanitarianism, for human rights, when in reality, sanctions violate those very same human rights that they claim to be defending. It worsens people's conditions. It puts people further into poverty.
The Iranian president said that Tehran has been adhering to its nuclear commitments under the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, while Washington violated the 2015 landmark accord, stressing that the U.S. so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed. The Iranian president underlined that 15 reports released by the International Atomic Energy Agency have attested to the adherence of Iran to its commitments. However, the U.S. has not yet discharged its obligation, which is lifting sanctions. We want nothing more than what is rightfully ours. We demand the implementation of international rules. All parties must stay true to the nuclear deal and the UN resolution in practice.
The goal and intent of those imperialists in Washington, D.C., who wanted to impose sanctions, impose hegemony, their goal was to worsen the conditions in these countries to a point where people would be begging for U.S. interference, to blame that on the policies of those governments. This has actually had the opposite force, where the people of Iran know, the people of Venezuela know, the people of Cuba, Nicaragua, Peru, they know that it's not the policies of their governments that are creating crisis, but it's U.S. sanctions, U.S. hegemony, U.S. imperialism that is at the root of all of these problems.
Raisi said that Iran has no trust in U.S. promises and wants all anti-Tehran sanctions to be removed at once, noting that the Islamic Republic considers the nuclear talks useful only when their ultimate outcome is the lifting of all unilateral sanctions. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump left the JCPOA in 2018 and returned the sanctions that had been lifted against Tehran as part of the agreement. During his address at the UN General Assembly, Biden voiced his intention to rejoin the landmark nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in full if Tehran does the same. He said the U.S. was working with China, France, Russia, Britain, and Germany to engage Iran diplomatically and to seek a return to the JCPOA. But the U.S. has yet to take palpable measures to prove its commitment to the JCPOA since its 2018 withdrawal from the accord in spite of international criticism.
Israeli officials have ramped up their anti-Iran rhetoric recently, accusing Tehran of seeking nuclear weapons and threatening the country with war. Israel's war of words against the Islamic Republic has intensified in recent months, especially after a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed tanker off the coast of Oman in July. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. On Monday, Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani, said Iran has repeatedly stressed that its defensive power and progress in new technologies and domestic innovations are meant to ensure national security and respond to any external aggression. He said the Islamic Republic of Iran is determined to confront the enemy on all fronts, adding that its enduring power will mark many other glorious victories.
I believe, is that the Zionists are trying to provoke Iran into some sort of first strike policy. If Iran strikes the Zionist entity first, and of course they will have reason, in their opinion, to call upon the Americans and the Europeans in order to protect them. Of course, I don't think that Iran will fall for this trap. I mean, they have been provoked for decades. They understand what is going on. But what Iran is most likely going to do is continuously support the resistance of the Palestinian people, of the Syrian people, of the Lebanese people, etc., against the Zionist entity.
Taking a swipe at the Israeli regime, Brigadier General Ashtiani said Tel Aviv is resorting to accusations against Iran out of desperation. Also responding to the accusations, Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, said while Tehran has been cooperating with the International Atomic Energy Agency, the world body has been in the dark about Israel's nuclear activities for well over five decades. The escalation of tensions between Iran and the regime in Tel Aviv comes amid a stalemate in talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, also known as the Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. government unilaterally withdrew from the 2015 deal in May 2018, despite Iran complying fully with its commitments under the deal. Many rounds of talks between Tehran and other remaining signatories to the accord were held recently in the Austrian capital, Vienna, without any definite breakthrough. Iran maintains that the Americans must make the first move by removing sanctions and carrying out all their obligations under the deal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, under the pressure of the Israeli regime, has so far failed to honor its commitments of reversing measures taken by the Trump administration. Meanwhile, Iran isn't the only country Israel holds animosity toward. Apart from attacking Iran's nuclear scientists and sites, the regime has been carrying out raids against resistance groups in the region, particularly in Syria and Lebanon.
The core principle, of course, of the Zionist entity of Israel is that they are always trying to provoke their neighbors and wider nations as well, not even their immediate neighbors in the Islamic and Arab world in general, into further conflicts. Either amongst themselves or, of course, with the Israeli military. Now, in case of Iran, there is this growing regional powerhouse that has been developing a resistance factor in the area known as the Middle East since 1979, since the Islamic Revolution there. And this is something that has gradually started worrying Israel and the United States and much of Europe, of course.
What officials in Tel Aviv need to consider is how they can provoke war with multiple sides while they couldn't confront attacks launched by the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip in May.
On August 26th, a bombing outside Kabul International Airport killed scores of Afghans, as well as 13 American troops, as Afghan and foreign nationals rushed to leave the country. The incident marked the deadliest attack for U.S. troops in Afghanistan in over a decade, as Washington was wrapping up its evacuation operation. Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the bombing. Later, on August 29th, in one of the final acts of the U.S. military in Afghanistan before ending its 20-year war in the country, Washington launched a deadly drone strike in Kabul. In what the U.S. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs, General Mark Milley, called a righteous strike, the Pentagon claimed it targeted a position of Daesh terrorists in retaliation for the bombing of the Kabul airport and killed at least one Daesh facilitator. However, on Friday, a U.S. Central Command investigation found that the drone strike killed 10 civilians, including 7 children, and not any Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians, and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul airport. The U.S. intelligence tracked an aid worker's vehicle, assuming it was linked to Daesh. They mistakenly thought the car was loaded with explosives, while it had only containers of water. In a statement, U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin admitted that the strike led to tragic death of innocent civilians and called it a horrible mistake. The catastrophic consequences of the U.S. intelligence miscalculations have exposed the human cost of war that had been fought largely from the air for years. That will fuel the criticism of the Biden administration's Afghanistan policy and chaotic withdrawal of American troops from the country after 20 years of war. For the past two decades, Afghanistan has been a scene of a devastating conflict. The U.S. military conducted thousands of drone strikes, killing hundreds of civilians and children.
Yes, I think that last drone strike, unfortunately, is symbolic of 20 years of killing Afghans, of destruction, and of government lies. We were told so many times in the United States that the U.S. was winning when the Taliban was taking over more and more territory. And we were told that the drone strikes are very precise and they just take out the, quote, bad guys. And so when this last drone strike happened and it killed an entire family, after the U.S. military had said it took out somebody who was an extremist, who was about to blow people up at the airport, we have to start wondering about all of the strikes that have taken place.
The U.S. military has admitted it killed 10 innocent Afghan civilians and targeted the wrong vehicle in a drone strike in Kabul on August 29th. Now, Washington is facing a double whammy of mounting pressure from inside and outside the country over the handling of the withdrawal operation, as well as the failure of U.S. intelligence. The fact that this horrible mistake was made as the U.S. troops ended their 20-year occupation will make the shambolic U.S. withdrawal even worse. The Pentagon initially defended the attack on Kabul, stressing that it killed Daesh operatives despite media reports of civilian casualties. However, with Afghanistan being under global scrutiny, the U.S. had no choice but to admit to its failure. International humanitarian organizations have called for prosecuting those suspected of criminal responsibility in the act.
Sometimes I think the intelligence is just bad, like the fact that they couldn't predict that the Taliban was ready to take over Kabul. Sometimes I think the military just doesn't care if it kills a lot of civilians and pretends that it was militants who were killed. They figure who's going to go and do the reporting, because a lot of times it's in remote areas that is very difficult for reporters to get to. And sometimes I think they use the intelligence, or they manipulate the intelligence for their own ends. For example, in the case of the U.S. invasion of Iraq, there was certainly a manipulation of the intelligence to tell the American public and the world that there were weapons of mass destruction when there weren't.
That's why the U.S. has a history of conducting similar strikes in Syria, Iraq, and Somalia, out of the spotlight without accepting any responsibility, while destroying the lives of civilians.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamati, Allah my Lord,
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran,
His word Quran.
Muhammad,
Muhammad,
praise be upon,
praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to Youth Station. With you at your services, Brother Habib, and my beloved brother, also in the Islamic seminary, classmate of mine, Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I want to tell you, viewers, that in class you were a very naughty boy.
I was a very naughty boy. I still am. And right now, you know, that we're talking, and my iPhone is in front of me, and I'm arguing with my teacher as well.
All right, cool, cool.
So I haven't changed. Say that. Unfortunately, I still haven't changed.
Yeah, that's good to know.
Yeah.
I thought you will never change anyway, so
yeah,
I was
thank
right.
you very much. As a student researcher in Islamic studies, what do you think of the levels and statuses of our researchers in Islamic study that are in the West? Are they doing a good job or not? Is it enough?
Okay. Look, I want to speak from a personal view. All okay, right. I don't want to generalize. So whoever is listening, this is my opinion. I don't want to shove it in your brain, and I don't want you to rethink it because of me. I think they are actually trying to give us a new version of Islam. You know Sayyid Khamenei, who said he has a very famous quote. He says we have American Islam and a British Islam. And who created that kind of Islam? That kind of, even the Sayyid was precise. He said Shia, English, American Shia and English Shia. Who gave us that? Isn't these guys that we gave them the pulpit, the minbar, to go and preach? And they took the concept, the Islamic concept, and they tried to modernize it and make it more appealing to people? I mean, if this was the case, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made Islam appealing to begin with? He's like, you know what? You guys, if you think this is too hard, let me give you a loophole. Let me turn around, you know, and give you a loophole. This is haram, but then you have to go around it. There are a lot of good ulama out there doing a lot of good work, doing their duties, performing as much the best they can. But then we have ulama doing the opposite. And sometimes, subhanAllah, I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in mysterious ways. That sometimes those who do good, they're hardly known. And those who do bad, they are always known.
Can we not say that there are a couple of figures out there, some figures out there, that are really just, you know...
See, that's the problem. Look, we have an Arabic saying, أَشَّرُ يَعُمَّ الْخَيْرُ يَخُصْ. That evil encompasses all, where khair, good, usually is specified.
So, you know, it's like a white wall, and then you put a little bit of dirt on it.
Exactly. So as an alim now, if I wear my turban and go outside the street, if I do anything good, it will not be highlighted. I do one simple mistake.
You say, look at that turban.
The one who sees me, no, it says, look at this turban. He says, look at the ulama. Like, they will generalize. So sometimes, maybe, look, in the West, we could have, okay, the majority are good. But those on the spotlight, let's say one or two of them are bad. And what do? When they do something bad, it reflects bad on all the ulama. So we're saying that those who are known, those who have the majority of influence, they're actually affecting the rest. And especially now you have one influencer, just one. He could wipe out the ideology of entire generation through a video of 3 minutes.
He sits on the mumbar, and then all that blood shedded, all that sweat put forward, all that sleepless nights put by our great scholars and ulama, all those ideologies could be erased with a couple of words stated by this man.
Exactly, because I give you an example. Yesterday I had a lecture with the brothers in Melbourne, right?
Yeah.
And they were discussing certain topics, right? And one of them said to me, but look, an alim, and he's giving me scholars, it's like, they take this hadith and that's what they say. That's our job. I said to him, brother, those people that you mentioned, they haven't even completed 3 years of hawza, yet alone an entire hawza. Our maraja, our ulama, they spend their entire life trying to extract laws, putting their neck so I could walk on the day of judgment for my sake. And I just come and I, you know what? No, it's not like this. It's like this. So I said to them, sometimes it is the duty of people, the listeners, especially the youth, not to take everything that they hear from the
critical thinking
worst
that I
sinners
in the
thinkers very seriously. They have to question it again. Because sometimes those people who are taking... that's what I'm saying. Our ulama, alhamdulillah, they're doing so much good work. But by few, their effort is all gone. And then you have to come and fix, and then the trying to fix is even hard. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Now look, brother. Now we stay in the Arabic, culture, or the Iranian culture as well. You know, in the capital of the seminaries.
The Muslim.
In the capital of the seminaries. Alhamdulillah, the job is, you know, being done by our great scholars. The fiqh part, the ideologies that are needed to be put through. How about the West? how can scholars in the West, you know, they come to study, like you say, they only study for 3 years. Why do they study only for 3 years? Shouldn't they study like for 10 years, a little bit in Bahth Kharij, then go back over there?
Brother, I think it's because, look, I'm a Westerner and I'm a scholar. Astaghfirullah, I'm not a scholar at all, but at least I'm a student, right? Now, the thing is, like, once you live in the West, so you can study here for 10, 15 years, right?
Yeah.
And you go to the West, you live few years, and the West rubs some of its culture on you. You can't help it. Give you example. We have in our city, we have a Hausa teacher who spent all his life here, and he was teaching Hausa, and teaching. He was known for Usul, and you know what Usul is. And he came to the city that we're in, and after a number of years, his mentality started to change. Until I got to a point where he's one of the persons says, is about Sayyid Fulan, said it's halal. And I said to Sayyid Fulan, based on what did you give this fatwa? Like, because of Fulan and Fulan. I'm like, are you serious? You know what I mean? The problem is with the ulama, some of them, the problem with some of the so-called ulama, because I want to be fair to the hard-working men and women who are doing their job correctly. Some of them, they go to the West, and the West kind of formats their brains. They think like the West. They act like the West. So they would automatically want to do what? Twist things to their likings. So, for example, a lady called me 2 days ago. She said to me, Sayyid, in regards to this mas'ala, I asked Sayyid Fulani and said to me, why are you even asking about halal haram? Just eat it. You're not required to ask. Just eat. She said, but I have a duty. I want to make sure I'm not eating haram. So I said to her, this alim, instead of him trying to actually getting you to be more cautious because you live in an environment where everything is haram, he's saying, don't bother, just eat. I mean, what kind of impression are we giving? So you can see. So I always say the ulama who go to the West, this is my opinion, that every 6 months they spend in the West, they need to come back and spend 6 months either in Qum.
Because they get affected by the...
Exactly. They need to come back and spend either 6 months in Qom or 6 months in Najaf, wherever it is.
I don't know if you agree with this or not, but my personal view is that sometimes they don't have to come back in Najaf or Qom. What they do is that they sit in their houses. They don't go outside for like the 6 months instead. They
like open Imam the books. Ali alayhi salam to rewrite the books. Quran.
We have our scholars who do it.
I disagree with you. Do you know why? I'm talking about the Western scholars. I'm not talking about these guys here. These guys here, we have no issue with them. Because they already hear the haram of the ma'suma, the haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the imma, the ulama themselves, the atmosphere, the environment. It always keeps them going. It gives them that spirit. Now, obviously, some of them are not, but it does. But I'm talking about the ones in the West. I mean, in the West, even if you lock yourself 6 months or a whole year in the West as an alim, believe me, the haram food that you consume without realizing that you think is halal, it will have an effect on you. Get regenerated.
So, brother, let's take a short break. We'll be back to continue talking about the topic. Brothers and sisters, please stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome back. Thank you guys for joining us again. You guys are listening to Youth Station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station, with me, Brother Habib, and Brother Sayyid Abdullah. We were talking about the levels and statuses of our researchers in Islamic study that are in the West. We need for the Muslim youth out there. There has to be a preacher 24/7.
Sure.
No, I'm not going to say 24/7, but you know what I'm trying to say.
In our city, the mosques and the centers, every 6 months they
bring in change
their speaker and their preacher. Every 6 months they have to bring someone in new, so they keep changing it. I'm speaking from experience in our communities in the West, and such even some ulama, I remember until today, one of the ulama, he even hogged the masjid and he put in his son's names. It's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's, you know, it was given as donation to the community. And then when he died, his sons, they said, well, it's our dad's. He gave it to our names legally. And they tried to take it legally through the courts. And the brothers, they had to spend over $200,000 trying to fight them in courts to take that land back, which was a masjid. So I said, Shaykhuna, where are you at? You're putting something that belongs to Allah in your kids' names. Because legally there, obviously legally works. They don't care if it's a masjid or not. They care who's in whose name. All right,
so that's one style of changing that we have to do. What else do we have to do to change to affect the youth?
So what we need to affect the youth is, first, we need to bring fresh blood constantly.
That's what we stated, first of
fresh,
all. Yeah?
Fresh ulama, one. Two, we need to make sure that we take some of the youth themselves, encourage them to come study themselves and go back. Because not only they know what the problems are of their own time, they could come here, study, and go back and do even better work than us. Mm. See, me and you, we get old, yeah. Right? Now I'm almost hitting my 40s. I'm 38, going to be 39 in a couple of more months. And I'm getting older. So there is a gap between me and the youth today. But I always emphasize on the young kids and the young youth, look, you know what? We need some of you to come to Qom, study for, I don't know, 5-10 years, at least learn the basics, and go back because you know what the problems of
how
the people
about,
of
how
your
about
time.
And study, you know, not all of them can come and study, but the idea of teaching,
even Allah says
not
the
giving
Quran,
the fish, teaching the person how to fish.
That's what the Quran says. لَوْ لَطَعِفَةٌ مِنْكُمْ
مِنْكُمْ True. From
only a group, small group, they come, and then Allah says, لِيَرْجُوا They go back.
At the end of the day, what I want to say is that there's a difference between bringing you the fish and then teaching you how to fish.
Yeah.
So why don't we change the style instead of giving them the fish? Like, this is the saying. We teach them how to fish.
Hmm.
By the amount that we have, the capacity that we have, and the capacity that they are comprehensible with.
Yeah. We can do that. We could, look, even in the West now, we have so many houses, right?
Yeah.
So many houses online now. I mean, you can go online, download the entire house on
Telegram channels filled with...
Yeah, and on MP3. But still, I think the environment plays a lot of role. Right, even me for I'm a student of the Hausa. 2.5 years I was in Melbourne. I was studying online, but believe me, one class that I spent in Qom is equivalent to these 2.5 years.
Not only that, but living with the
different
scholars and their humbleness.
Yeah,
you know,
like
where
you
in
get
Qom,
to
do
so
you see
much.
A great high scholar? People copy, people follow, sitting down on the street.
Exactly. So, for example, when I go to the Haram of Ma'suma and I listen to Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli giving a lecture in Tafsir Quran, is so much different than me listening online. Or me sometimes, like when I go to Haram Ma'sum on the month of Ramadan, I see Ayatollah Karim Shirazi giving a lecture. It's different. There's a huge difference when you're sitting amongst hundreds of other ulama. And subhanAllah, the atmosphere plays such a big role in trying to influence you and create that kind of spirituality that you'll never find elsewhere. So we invite them to come here, and we need to keep that blood flowing by just sending a fresh blood.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to aid us in doing our responsibilities as well, and to help our brothers and sisters out there who are responsible in, you know, fulfilling the goals needed and required for the satisfaction of Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman, our Imam of our time. Thank you guys for joining us on Arab English Radio Station. Hope you guys had a good show, and I hope you guys enjoyed. For another show, join us again on New Station. From now until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness and my